Well, if you've been at IBCD for any amount of time, you quickly realize that this is a very highly educated church. There's a lot of people here with big learning degrees and smart folks and professional folks. And I often find myself, when I'm kind of wandering around in different areas after service, people tend to kind of get together, and a lot of times they'll be kind of gathered around their professions and talking about, you know, things that have to do with their professions. For example, if I wander towards the IT booth at the end of the service, there's a lot of folks that hang around there who have IT backgrounds. And it's funny to kind of listen in, because they'll start to say things. I know that technically they're speaking English, but they're talking about things and using terms that I have no idea really what they're talking about. And this also happens with the musicians. I'll ask, you know, I like to play guitar and sing, but I'm not a musician in the sense of knowing what I'm talking about at all. And I'll often ask a musician a question about music, and I'll get this answer, which is equal parts competent and incomprehensible. You know, they give me this answer, which I'm sure is technically perfectly correct. I have no idea what they're talking about most of the time. And it's fun. You know, it's kind of interesting to learn stuff and hear stuff. And we do this as Christians. You know, we have kind of a language that we speak. I call it Christianese. And if you go to a church and it's your first time, and maybe it's your first time here with us today, or you've not been to a church, sometimes you'll hear these words, and you know that we're speaking English, but they're words that you just never use. For example, fellowship. How often do you use the word fellowship outside of church? The only other place I can think of off the top of my head I've ever seen the word fellowship is from The Lord of the Rings, of course, right? The Fellowship of the Ring, which right there tells you that these are holy books almost just under the Bible. But anyways, be that as it may. You know, there's other words too, like evangelize. When do you use the word evangelism outside of church? We don't, do we? And there's other words we use as well. We talk about things, and there's some sentences in the sermon today that some I'll point out. You know, we talk about grace. Grace is a concept. It's also a name. But it's like, you know, if you don't really know the context, you know, you could think we're talking about grace all the time over here. And you think, wow, this grace is pretty amazing, you know. I think she likes any song with the phrase amazing grace in it, you know. So one of the words that we're looking at today as we get into the Sermon on the Mount is this word blessed or blessed. And this is kind of funny. Being here at IBCD, I'm very conscious about the use of language and how I use language. And I just realized today, this morning, that this could be pronounced blessed. But most often in church, when it comes to the Sermon on the Mount, it's pronounced blessed. And I don't know why that is. I was kind of trying to do a quick lookup online. Why do we pronounce it blessed, like blessed are the peacemakers, instead of blessed? Because it could be the same way. I don't know why. But now I'm confused. I'm thinking too much. I'm confusing myself. And so I'll probably use both. But today, this passage we're looking at goes through this word blessed or blessed. And it's one of the most famous portions of Scripture, which is called the Sermon on the Mount. And the Sermon on the Mount is found in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew. And it is probably, in my opinion, one of the most important sections of Scripture. Because people will often say, okay, I believe in Jesus. I'm a Christian. I want to follow Christ. But I don't really know what to do. How do I actually do this? What does it look like? Feet on the ground. How do we live this out? And this question is answered in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount. And I believe as we go through it, it would profit you greatly if you just took some time every week to read chapters 5, 6, and 7 over and over and over again, because in that you answer that question, how do we live this? What does it look like? How does it change the world around us? And in fact, as you read it, you'll find that it is so challenging that you'll probably think, is this even possible? And that question has been in the church for the last 2,000 years. There have been teachings throughout the millennia that look at the Sermon on the Mount, which again is the most clearly laid out step by step. This is what it looks like to follow Christ. For millennia, people have said it's such a high morality that it's impossible to live it out, so we shouldn't even try. There's even a teaching that says that the Sermon on the Mount is for a time after Christ's return. It's not an ethic we're supposed to live today. It's an ethic that we're going to live when Christ comes back. I think that's nonsense, but I think that's one of the big reasons why 11 guys turned the world upside down and the early church, that first century church, did some amazing things. Whereas the church today, which has a billion people claiming to follow Christ, seems so weak in comparison. You look at how that early church, that first century church that believed the words that Jesus said were words to be lived out and true, how they confronted a corrupt and dark system, far darker than we're in today, and turned it around and made incredible changes. And yet today, we have a church that's a billion people who claim to follow Christ. That's everybody, including some that we might not agree with. But where do we see that impact? And I think one of the reasons why we don't see that impact is because we really don't take the Sermon on the Mount to be serious as something that we apply to our lives because we feel like it is impractical. And I want to challenge all of us as we are in a unique church. In that we come from all these different countries and all these different cultures and all these different backgrounds. But regardless of whatever culture you come from or whatever country you come from, Jesus Christ, his ethic will challenge any culture from any background. Because regardless if you come from the U.S. like I do, or you come from Kenya, or you come from Japan, or wherever you come from, all of our cultures are basically man-made cultures that are mixed with sin. It's just the way it is. It's not saying that anyone is better or worse. They're all the same. They come from different points of view. They value different things. But there's sin mixed into it because it's basically a system of belief and attitudes and values which are influenced by sin. And Christ and Christianity will counter all those points. And there are times when following Christ and his way of living, this thing, I'm telling you, I'm looking at you, Nathan. Thank you, by the way. if our faith doesn't at times confuse the world, at times even enrage the world, because our values are saying, look, we stand for something that is different than what you value. When the world becomes comfortable with us, then we are what Jesus says, a salt that has lost its saltiness. We're a light that has been covered. We're a city on the hill that closes its windows and doors so there's nothing that shines. And we don't want to do that. And so as we go through the Sermon on the Mount, I want you to understand, it is a high calling. It is a difficult calling, but it is the calling of a disciple. And it is something that we wrestle with daily. I wrestle with it. I haven't got it all figured out. It challenges me every time, and I'll even share some of the ways it challenges me as we go through the sermon. But I want us to approach this not just with an intellect and like, well, that's kind of interesting that that's what Jesus taught. But if you are a follower of Christ, if you want to be a disciple of Christ, you need to listen and read and understand so that you can have your life changed, not just the way you think changed. And so let's go through this. So the Sermon on the Mount, it's funny when you look at old pictures that were painted years ago, this is actually misleading. The scripture tells us that Jesus withdrew from the crowds. He went up on a mountain and his disciples were around him, not the crowds. And most people think the Sermon on the Mount was done among a bunch of people like this, but it really wasn't. Let's look at what the passage actually says. Matthew chapter 5 says, "Now when he, being Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. His disciples came to him." So there you go. There's the picture. He's on a mountain. He sat down. He's withdrawn from the crowds. The disciples come up, and he's teaching them this is what it means to be a disciple. He began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So as I said, one of the things we need to do to really understand this, you know, I talked about Christianese, is this word blessed. What does it really mean? What is Jesus saying when he says, "Blessed are you, you know, those who mourn. Blessed are those who are poor in spirit." What does he really mean? Well, it's an interesting word. It's not a word that translates easily into English. It doesn't mean, I think most time when we say, "Well, I'm blessed by the Lord," we mean that things are going our way. You know, like, how was your week? Did you have a blessed week? You know, again, Christianese, did you have a blessed week? I had a blessed week. What do we mean by that? Usually what we mean is things went our way. That makes it a blessed week. But that's really not what this word means here. This is actually, blessed is kind of an interesting word. It's kind of a congratulatory statement on where you're at in life. There's like, we have some Australians among us, and they'll sometimes say, "Well, that's good on ya." It's kind of a congratulations, good on ya. Good on ya, mate. You know, sort of a, you should feel good about the situation you're in, and I wish you the best. That's close to what blessed means. It's kind of a good on you from God. And there's a poem that was written before the time of Christ. It was written in Greek, and it actually expresses pretty good this idea of being blessed or blessed. And it's an ode to a cicada. Do you know what a cicada is? Cicada is a bug. And it comes out like once a year and makes a tremendous amount of noise, has a very short lifespan, mates, dies, and then the next generation gets ready to come out. And if you're in certain parts of the world, the cicada season can be pretty insane because you'll have millions of them just come out of the ground. They're in the ground. They come out and they make this incredible noise. Well, here is a Greek poem that is a poem to the cicada. But it gives you kind of an idea of what the word blessed really means. And it says this: "We call you blessed, cicada. When up on the treetops after you have drunk a little dew, you sing like a king. Yours are all the things you can see in the fields, all that the woods produce. You are honored by all people, sweet prophet of summer. The muses love you, and so does Apollo himself, who gave you your shrill song. Age cannot wear you down, you earth-born sage and musician. Free from the suffering of flesh and blood, you are almost like the gods." That's quite a poem for a bug, yeah? So that kind of gives you that sense. It's sort of this congratulatory statement of the bug's state of being. Blessed, when Jesus says blessed, he's kind of saying to the people listening, congratulations on your state of being. But then Jesus does what Jesus does, which is often he will speak in paradoxes. So when he says, "Blessed are you who mourn," that would sound very strange. It's like me saying to you, "Congratulations for mourning. Congratulations for being poor in spirit." And you're like, "Wait, what? You don't congratulate for that. Congratulations for being the kind of person that people persecute because of righteousness. That doesn't seem to make any sense, does it?" That's exactly what Jesus is doing when he says, "Blessed are you." And when he does this, if you notice, he brings in, he has this blessed statement, which is this congratulatory statement, usually connected to a word that you wouldn't necessarily put to congratulatory. And then there's a follow-up statement next to it, sometimes looking into a future expectation. So let's go through this. What does Jesus do here? He starts out by saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." By the way, we're not going to get through all the blesseds today. We're only going to get through a couple of them. So, because this it's deep stuff and we don't need to rush through it. So, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Who are the poor in spirit? What does Jesus mean? Why would he say congratulations for those of you who are poor in spirit? Basically, the poor in spirit are the blessed. They're blessed because they do not hold themselves in such a high sense of self-esteem and arrogance that it prevents God from working in their life. Because here's the truth. A lot of people feel like they really don't need God, right? Especially the more affluent your society is, the more rich your society is, then there tends to be less of an urgency for God. You want to find people who are urgently praying, find people who are really wondering where the next meal is going to come the next day. You want to find people who are urgently praying, find people who are under oppression and don't know if the next day is going to bring life or death. Those folks urgently pray because they know that they are not in control of what's going on around them. But the arrogant, the proud, those who do it very outwardly and those who do it very inwardly, that arrogance and pride of spirit makes it impossible for God to really work in their life. It's like a horse, like in the U.S., back in the day, you've probably seen it in Westerns. They would get a wild horse and they would break it. And they would say they need to break the horse's spirit so then it could be ridden. It could be of a use to the people. And they go through this process of breaking the spirit. There's a lot of people out there who reject the power of God in their life because they feel like they can take care of things just fine on their own. Thank you very much. And the problem with that is they never die to self. And if you never die to self, then you're never going to live for Christ. And you can mouth it, you can go to church, you can go through ceremonies, but if you're not really broken, if you're not in that place of humility before the Lord, if you don't really understand your need for the cross, then you're never going to really approach Christ in a humble and repentant manner. Scripture is clear. To seek Christ, you need forgiveness. And the only way you get forgiveness is you approach him with repentance. And if you are like too proud to get on your knees before God, then you're not in a good place. You are not blessed. You're in a place of cursedness because of arrogance. And some people live it out quietly. Most people live out this sense of personal arrogance quietly. Not many walk around with their chest puffed out thinking they've got everything under control. Oh, sorry. I'm pushing buttons now. I'm holding on to this so tight. And there are those that do it very outwardly, you know, they through conquest or whatever, they're very loud and arrogant about the fortune they're going to build up. But most people do it quietly. But if you look in Ecclesiastes is an interesting book. If you've never read the book of Ecclesiastes and you don't know its background, you might wonder why it's in the Bible. Ecclesiastes is written, some people say it's written by Solomon himself. Others think it's written with Solomon as being kind of the muse of the writer and the person is speaking to Solomon. Regardless, the whole thing goes through this guy who's looking at his life where he has had everything going his way, money-wise, all these things. And at the end of the day, he says it's meaningless. And what's intriguing when you read the book of Ecclesiastes is that he will talk about his sin without shame because he's blind to it. And this passage is a good example. Let's look at this. He says this. This is just the guy speaking who has everything. I undertook great projects. I built houses for myself and planted vineyards. I made gardens and parks and planted all kinds of fruit trees in them. You know what that was called? You know what a park was called back then that had the that was planted and had the wall around it? It was called a paradisium. This is where they get the word paradise. So he's basically saying, I created my own paradise. I made reservoirs to water groves of flourishing trees. I bought male and female slaves and had other slaves who were born in my house. I also owned more herds and flocks than anyone in Jerusalem before me. I amassed silver and gold for myself, the treasures of kings and provinces. I acquired men and women singers and a harem as well, the delights of the heart of man. I swear he's pretty open about his sin and he doesn't really care what you think about it. I have a harem. Look at me. I became greater by far than anyone in Jerusalem before me. All of this my wisdom, and in all of this my wisdom stayed with me. That's always been kind of the rub with Solomon. If you read his story, the richer he gets, the more of these marriages and concubines he gets around him, the further he goes from God. And in fact, at the end of Solomon's life, he's building temples to other gods in order to appease his wives that he's with. It's not a good thing. I denied myself nothing my eyes desired. I refused my heart no pleasure. My heart took delight in all my work, and this was the reward for all my labor. Yet when I surveyed all that my hands had done and what I had toiled to achieve, everything was meaningless. A chasing after the wind, nothing was gained under the sun. This is an example. This guy, you know, you could say, well, I don't have a harem, so I'm not in the same business as this guy is or the same realm this guy is. But we have those things in our heart which we hold to ourselves, things that we don't even recognize as sin in our lives because we're too arrogant to really set it up before the Lord. It's funny, when you read this and you think about it carefully, here's a guy who has that sense that this is meaningless. And yet he doesn't seem to have the insight to realize that what he's involved in takes him further and further away from God. You know, he's so deep in his sin, he doesn't recognize that it's sin. And his arrogance won't let him really call it what it is and come before the Lord broken. And again, if you read the life of Solomon, Solomon starts out really well. Solomon does not end well. You know, we go to Sunday school and we always think everything works out for these heroes like Solomon and Samson and guys like that. No, it didn't. When you really read their story as an adult, you find out these were arrogant people. And a lot of them died in their arrogance and died in the misery caused by their arrogance. This is why Jesus says, you know what? If you realize that you need God, if you realize your brokenness, if you realize that you need to be in a place of forgiveness, then you are blessed. Because you are going to move through all the garbage that the world tries to tell you you need to waste your life chasing, and you're going to cut to the truth of what your situation is eternally, which is a being created in the image of God, but fallen far from what God intended in your life. But there's a way out. And that way out is Jesus Christ. Trusting him that his sacrifice was your sacrifice. That on your knees you confess your sins before God. He will forgive them because Jesus is the final sacrifice for sin. Once and for all, the righteous for the unrighteous to bring us to God. That is where we are at. The question is that where you are at? This is where God has brought us. Have you gone with him too? Have you responded to that? The other thing Jesus then says is, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Now again, Jesus isn't just saying to them, to the disciples, hey, it's awesome that you're sad. That's not what he's saying. What he is saying, though, is those who mourn are people who understand the world around them. And they understand that while the world tries to say everything is okay, everything's fine, you just need more of this stuff, or you need this bigger bank account, or you need this relationship, the people who mourn the world around them go, this thing is a mess, and it's not getting any better. And if we think that things are just going to keep getting better and better, we're dreaming. The scripture warns us, things get worse before they get better. They get way worse. I have this friend of mine, like I'm kind of a science fiction geek, some of you know, and Star Trek is one of these science fiction shows, and I had this friend of mine who used to have this big problem with Star Trek, because in Star Trek, poverty's been solved, racism's been solved, there's peace on Earth, and there's not just peace on Earth, there's peace to the whole Federation. I mean, everything's great. The only bad guys are the people not in the Federation, like those darn Klingons, and even they make peace with the Klingons. And this friend of mine used to say, yeah, it's interesting how they just overcame sin. Because Star Trek has this view that, you know, no one's greedy anymore. No one's racist anymore. No one's sexist anymore. No one's angry anymore. No one's trying to fight for resources anymore. And it's a fantasy. It is a fantasy. Because you look at the world around us. Is it getting better? Really? People will try and tell you it is. Is it? We're fighting for resources. You know, the next big resource fight is going to be over clean water. And that's going to get nasty. And if you mourn something, what do you do? What do you do if you really mourn something? You pray about it. You care about it. For example, you're told, my nephew's daughter is having a surgery. Please pray for her. And we go, sure. And we mean it. Sure, we'll pray for her. But there's a big difference praying for your friend's nephew's daughter, than if it's your own child that's sick, isn't there? If your child's going through life-threatening surgery, do you care more about that child than you do a child you've never met, even though in theory we're all family of faith? Let's be honest. Do you care more if that's your child? Yeah, you do. Come on. Of course you do. Why? Because you're closer to that child. You raised a child. Maybe you gave birth to this child. This child is very important to you. What do you do when things are very important to you? You pray, but you don't just pray. You pray hard. You pray hard for that person because you love that person. When I was back in Oregon, one of my best friends was diagnosed with cancer. I've prayed for many, many, many people who have been diagnosed with cancer, and I've prayed with earnestness most of the time. This time, I went out to the woods, and I wept before the Lord. I pounded the ground. I was on my face before the Lord, because not only was he one of my closest friends, but he had four young boys, and I was just like, this is not good. What was the difference? He was my best friend. I got on my face before God for my best friend. Does that mean I'm a terrible person because I don't pray with the same kind of vehemence for everyone else? Maybe. I don't know. I think it's just human, though. We tend to pray for those things we care about. And the more you care about something, the more it breaks your heart when it begins to go sideways. And this is why Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. Because as Christians, we should look at the world and go, wow, this is not good. Because in the time of Christ, the Christians were, you know, in this world that was dominated by the Romans, where entertainment was to take human beings and put them in the Colosseum and have wild animals tear them apart, or gladiators would fight to the death. It was dark. It was this dark, dark blood sport. People screamed and shouted. In fact, there was a Roman saying that said, the Colosseum is forever. And when the Colosseum falls, Rome will fall. And when Rome falls, the world will fall. So this Colosseum, this center of human blood sport, was really the heartbeat of what Rome was all about. And the Christians come into this, and they're a people of peace. It's interesting, when you look at early Christianity, what defined early Christianity? One thing that defined early Christianity was they had a sexual ethic, which the Romans just thought was crazy. You know, they would have purity, they would have sex within the marriage, and that was it. The Romans thought that was nuts. That is one of the very early characteristics of the church. The other was they did not involve themselves in animal sacrifice. The Romans had animal sacrifice. Other, you know, Judaism at the time had animal sacrifice. The Christians did not have animal sacrifice. That was an unusual thing back in the day. They shared their goods. This was an unusual thing. They shared. There was no person that had, you know, ever kind of went without within their family of faith. And the other thing they did is they extended the idea of family beyond their bloodlines, which was unusual back then. I think it's even a little bit unusual today. And they refused to do violence toward others. They refused it. They would not raise their hand in their own self-defense. When they got thrown into the Colosseum, the Romans hated it when the Christians were thrown in the Colosseum, not because the Christians were someone that they sympathized with, but they were boring. The Christians wouldn't fight. They'd throw swords at them. They say, the last one standing will live, and the Christians just would stand there and go, we're not going to do it. And so someone, you know, some other person that was in there, they would just kill him, but it'd be boring. The Romans said, there's no sport in this. When that wild animals came out, the Christians would pray. And then the lions would tear them to pieces. They were a whole different mindset. And they mourned the world that they were involved in. And I wonder, what do we really mourn? What do we really care about? What do we mourn? Some people mourn abortion. Some people celebrate it as a choice. Some people mourn economic disparity. You have the uber rich and the super poor. Other people say, it's just the systems of the world. Lately, the big thing people are mourning now is the climate, right? There's climate change. But how many of us really are willing to change our lives? How many of us are mourning so much that we're willing to have our lives changed for the sake of climate? Some of you might be. I'm not. This is a place where I'm hypocritical. I'm concerned about climate change. I am. I think it's real. I think that we have something to do with it as humans, definitely. But my car is a diesel car. I bought it when I came, over from the U.S. I can say all my excuses. I didn't really know what I was buying. I didn't know it was a big deal. But I'm not going to sell my car because I can't afford to buy another car. Do I mourn climate change enough to sell my car? Well, I can answer that. Nope. And Greta would not be happy with me. She'd be sitting in that front row giving me that look. She has a look. She arches her eyebrow. I think she's kind of an intriguing young lady. But that's kind of, climate change. Oh. Are you doing anything? Really? Some of you probably are. I'm not. We mourn that, there's child labor and these repressive things that go on with children who are working in factories. But do we really want to spend more on clothes? No. Do we really mourn then these things? Do you really mourn them? Not really. Not enough to change my life. And this is what Christ is calling them to. He says, you need to understand the world around you and you need to mourn. You need to know that people are going to be going into an eternity of hell. And we don't like talking about hell. But they're going to be living an eternity apart from Christ unless you tell them about Christ. And you go, that's manipulative. No, that's just the fact. And how many of you have relatives who aren't believers? Let's see a raise of hand. How many of you have relatives that aren't believers? A lot of you do. I do. Do I mourn enough? Is my heart broken for them? And am I on my face before God like I was on my face for my friend who was a believer, who had an earthly disease that if he had died, he recovered, by the way. If he had died, at least he'd be in heaven. But am I on my face for my brother-in-law, my sister-in-law, my own sister, who, if they were to die tomorrow, would spend an eternity apart from God? Is my heart broken? My life would say no. As much as my lips want to say yes, my life would say no. And that's a problem. When we don't care enough to mourn, then we will not pray hard for change. And I think one of the things that, if we start, this Friday night prayer time, one of the things that I would encourage you to be part of it is, if we want to really be a church that wants to see change, then we have to be on our knees before God, because it's only on our knees that we're really powerful. We like to stand up and be strong. I'm a big guy. I like to kind of have this sense of strength in my life. One of the things I hated when my back hurt is that feeling of weakness and needing others. I hated it. But the truth is, before God and before the things of the world, there's no one person strong enough physically to make any change. We need to be on our face before God, because it's a dark place. It's so weird. All right, so I have Netflix. Judge me all you want. I have Netflix. But what I find bizarre about Netflix, how many of you are the age, if you're 50 or so, you remember Archie comics? Remember Archie? Archie and Jughead, and Archie's biggest problem in life is he's trying to figure out who he wanted to take to the prom. Was it Betty or Veronica? And, Archie had this car that never worked and all that. And it was like, uber innocent. On Netflix, there's a show called Riverdale. And it's the Archie story. Only in this Archie story, people are getting murdered. There's the occult involved. There's sexuality involved. It is so bizarre that they took this comic book, which was, you know, la, 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 and just turned it into this dark reinterpretation of Archie. And I remember seeing that going, that can't be the same thing. It was this, and that's where the world is. Even something as innocent as Archie and Jughead and Betty and Veronica get turned into sex and the occult and violence. It is bizarre. But that's the world. The world is like, it's not interesting unless it's kind of disgusting. Do we mourn enough? Do we mourn enough to just pray about that? I don't know. Time will tell, won't it? So I want to end with this, because that's as far as we're getting in the Beatitudes. It's better to have a little bit to think about and pray about instead of have a lot that you can forget. And so we're going to stop there. But one of the things I want to emphasize, and this will be emphasized throughout the Sermon on the Mount, is this. Disciples of Christ are called to live in the wisdom of Christ, not in the wisdom of the world. And living in the wisdom of Christ will seem impractical at times. Living in the wisdom of Christ will seem unfair. Jesus talks about if someone wants to take your cloak, give them your shirt as well. That's not fair. It's not. Jesus doesn't really care about fair. He cares about what's right and what's good. And as Christians, this is the fight we have, right? There's the world's way of doing things. And we think, oh, if I don't fight back, if I don't do it the world's way, then I'm going to be taken advantage of. Yes, you probably will be. That's kind of the deal. Jesus was taken advantage of. Did Jesus deserve the cross? No. Are you really good enough to have the very God of the universe empty himself of his glory, take upon flesh, and suffer for your sake? Are you that good? If you're going, yeah, I think I am, you've got an issue. Because you're not. You know, the scripture says, you know, for a good person, someone might dare to die, but God expresses love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. We follow a different wisdom. In fact, Paul later says that the cross is foolishness to the Greeks. They just couldn't understand how a God would actually give up himself. So we follow a different ethic. We follow a different wisdom. We follow a different way. We follow a master who indwells us with the Holy Spirit and has given us his word so that we can know with our minds this is how Jesus lived, and we can follow it with our hearts because of the power of the Holy Spirit. And if you want to know what a Christian is in 2020, it's a person that knows the word of God, knows the Jesus in the word, and has the Holy Spirit of that same Christ dwelling within them to live life in a different way. And you're going to hear this a lot in the next three chapters as we go through chapters 5, 6, and 7. And I encourage you again, read it, and then read it again, and then read it again. Make it a weekly thing just to go through those three chapters sometime during the week. And you'll think, I've got this memorized after the first couple times of reading it. Then pray and read it again. Go into it deeply. What is it saying? Because we can make a huge difference for the sake of Christ. Or we can fill up church services for the sake of Christ. What do we want to be? Who do you want to be? Who do you want to follow? The world or Christ? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, we all are in places where we walk in some places more closely with you and your word, and other places that we are far from you. Sometimes the places that we are the furthest from you are in those deepest, most private areas of our heart. And we're all the same. No one's confessing anything there that hasn't been experienced by everyone in this room. But Father, we do pray that you know, as we are a church with children, we are a church in society that has a freedom to worship, but also there's a lot of kind of talk that the kids get that this really isn't true, and there's other social things that the world wants us to focus on which are not of you. And Father, that we would be able to stand in a loving way, stand in that place where you would stand, not hurling condemnation, but at the same time speaking truth with love. And we know where it took you. It took you to the cross. And Lord, forgive us for thinking that somehow we deserve something better than what you went through. And may we have the courage to stand for truth, even when it's an unpopular truth. May we have the courage to change when you call us to a place of change. May we truly be poor in spirit so that we can come to you in repentance and find that magnificent release of forgiveness. And may we be willing to truly care enough to mourn. And in that mourning, get on our knees and pray. Pray hard for those things which you are willing to pray for. And for those things you are willing to die for. Lord, we thank you for the freedom you've given us in this room. We thank you that many of us can sit in that place of salvation, but as we take breath on this earth, may we not be satisfied with that. May we seek to want to know you more and live what it means to know you more. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.